Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Once again, today's reading is from Genesis chapter 41, verses 45 through 57. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Good job. Peace be with you. One of my first events at the Oaks was the summer of 2019, July of 2019, I think it was. I wasn't super connected here. It was like a men's gathering. I wasn't going to go, but I was told that there would be bourbon and smoked meats, and those are my two favorite food groups. And so a big part of, you know, my plate, you know. I came, and I remember that evening specifically. Because I sat in a room full of guys. I think Kevin Jameson was there. He's one of the founding pastors of this church, and he gave a talk, and he started it. Now I'll never forget the question. He said, "What is the goal of the Christian life?" And it was silent, like it is right now. And it was really interesting because I was super into studying theology at that point. I was really like learning and. I actually felt embarrassed that I couldn't give an answer. Like, I mean, I knew church answers, like Jesus, heaven. Like, we all know that, like, if you're familiar with the church or, like, that's what you would say. But I, like, could not articulate a phrase. And I was kind of embarrassed by that. And I wasn't alone. Nobody else in the room spoke up. It was really interesting. And then he read this verse. It's Romans 8:29. He said, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers." That line, that to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what the talk was about. That's like I don't remember a ton of the talk, but I just remember like, hey, that's the goal of the Christian life. And I left pumped up. I was fairly new. My wife and I weren't super plugged in here. And I came home like, this is our church. This is where we're supposed to be. Like, yeah. Like, I was just, and because this verse actually had some significance in my life. And I joke around a lot, like, people who, like, kind of were in this, like, when I was in college, like, this theological, you know, kind of group and people, like, who were into, like, reformed-ish stuff. Like, this is a verse you get tatted on you if you're really cool. I don't know if Pastor Eric has it tatted on him, but he might. You can ask him. He doesn't, I don't think. Yeah, he's shaking his head. He's mad at me. so it's just like, it's actually, because it's a wildly encouraging, hopeful text, you know, and being conformed to the image of his son, you're like, yeah, that's great. Amen. I'm all in for that. And that's good. But it begs the question, and this is the question that I had like after that and, you know, just kind of struggle with. How do we get there? How do we get there? What's the process that God uses to get us to this point of being conformed to the image? How does God form us? And that's kind of what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about how God forms us. So I want you to hold on to that question, that thought. Because I've learned, in light of all this, I've learned some things about myself in trying to figure out like areas of my life. Over the past 4 or 5 years, I've discovered that I have a specific tendency to like hyper-focus on the outcome of things. Like I get an idea or like I want something and like I see it and I get like this grand vision for it of how it's gonna go. Some of you are nodding your head. You're like, yeah, I'm that guy too. You're like pumped up by the vision and like what's gonna happen. And then it's like, you're in a mad rush to get to that place, right? Like you're like, man, and that's all you see is that end goal, right? And I built a garage in my backyard. It's really cool. I was like, when I initially started this project, I had this grand vision of this like massive manly space. And by the way, it is manly. It is manly. All right. I have 43 outlets in it. Yeah. Come on. No extension cords for me. You're like, wow, you're a loser. And some of you might be thinking like, oh, he must be handy. And my friends who really know me are like, no, he's a poser. He doesn't. He's like the middle school skateboard kid who's wearing all the gear. It's like, no, he doesn't skateboard. Yeah, that's how I am with tools. So I call my friends a lot for help. But I have this grand vision of like, I'm going to have this space. It's going to be organized. I'm going to have all my tools in there. I'm going to have a boat in there, a truck. It's going to be awesome. A TV. Like, we're going to watch TV out there and work on stuff. It's going to be like the man cave. And that, like, fueled my, like, fire for this space. It was awesome. During the summers, hanging out, garage open. Just, yeah, just totally awesome summer, you know, the whole vibe of having your own space, right? Well, I started the process, and that grand vision, you know, kind of wore off. Because a year and a half later, full of inspections, yep. Inspections, permits, plural. My backyard completely destroyed. We're talking he used the guy who trenched my yard for my underground wiring for my electric. He used like an 18-inch bucket, which is like a big scoop. It looked like Mario was running through my lawn. Like it was like tunnels. It was massive. And my wife was like, what have you done? And I'm like, yeah, it was bad. I was like, my neighbors were like, dude, what are you doing? And I was like, oh, just, you know, rebuilding my entire house. And so it was like really, it was like stressful. It was like this, but I was like determined and aggressive to get this thing built. But the money started adding up differently than I anticipated. I was stressed out about it. It was a mess. I was a mess through the process. And what's interesting enough is it poured into my family and my kids. I was frustrated with them. I was impatient, frantic at times, anxious. And now I'm in a different place because the project's done. I have grass. I have a driveway. I have a garage. So it's great. And now I can look back and say, oh, I learned so many valuable skills. I didn't own a saw before I started this project. I bought one and like learned how to do everything. I never wired anything before. I learned how to do all these skills. But the whole situation was painful. And in the moment, it did not go well. It did not go as anticipated. Interesting enough, I had a very similar experience in how I've pursued ministry. And like I had this true, real, sincere calling that I felt like God had given me internally and externally. Like God was laying out pathways for my life. But I saw the end goal or this desire. And I was like, I got to get there as fast as possible. And it was a very similar experience to the building a garage. I wanted to control every aspect of where God was taking me and taking my life. I did not anticipate being in Middletown, Ohio. God's funny like that. I grew angry with other people. I resented my learning and training that I was receiving. I was constantly comparing myself with others. And ultimately, I was hard to be around. I was a pain. I caused a lot of burdens for people. I was a burden and not a blessing to the people I was doing ministry with and people in my home. And much like building the garage, the process is slow. Preparation takes time. The process of formation and building is draining, and it's full of uncertainty. It's full of twists and turns that I never expected. And my mind has been flooded with all kinds of thoughts. God, I thought this calling was from you. I thought this was good. I thought you wanted good things for me. I thought this was going to be for your glory. Now think on your life. What circumstances have you experienced where God has given you a good thing or called you to a good thing, and now you're questioning? Maybe you're like new to Christianity, and it hasn't been as easy and as fulfilling as it initially was or as you thought it would be. Your life's actually not gotten all that much better. It's actually gotten more challenging, more heartache, or simply, things aren't going to plan the way you thought they would. It wasn't supposed to be like this. If that's you today, I know it's part of my story. I hope that you find Joseph's life wildly encouraging today. It is encouraging to me. And I think anyone who is trying to follow God in their life will also feel the same uncertainty, pain, sorrow. Why are they a part of this journey? So let's look at Joseph's journey. So Joseph had previously in chapter 41, God bless that Kyle, because he said I couldn't read all 1 through 57. So, and Lindsay's glad we didn't have to read all 57 verses of chapter 41. But the beginning of it, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He's called from prison. He's in prison. He's called up to interpret Pharaoh's dreams because he has this strange dream with like 7 cows, 7 like stalks of like grain, and they're like consuming each other. One's plentiful, one's not. And he interprets the dream, and it's like, oh, there's going to be 7 years of plenty directly followed by 7 years of famine. And that's like very fitting for Joseph to interpret that dream because Pharaoh is very pleased with it, that he knows what's going to happen. That's very, very helpful because it changes Joseph's trajectory of his life. From prison, he is now, for the next 14 years, he's elevated to pretty much the second in command of all of Egypt. He becomes royalty. He marries Pharaoh's daughter. So he's like royal family now. He oversees the storage of all the crops in all of Egypt. And Pharaoh literally tells the Egyptians, as we just read, he's like, hey, we need bread. He's like, go see Joseph. He's the guy you want to see. Whatever he says, do it. He's in a position of influence, of authority, and responsibility over other people. This was the plan and vision all along for Joseph, if you remember. Joseph's story began with 2 dreams. We're going to look at those. Genesis 37, 7 and 9. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, the sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And then verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to me. These dreams were God-given dreams. And they were beginning to come true in 41. He was rising to the position of power and influence that he was promised in 37. We see the end of Joseph's like story here, and we like kind of start to rejoice, like it's great. And I think it's easy to overlook, though, because the Bible's not like, it's like not super detailed in his story of how much time's there or the process in between. We get snippets of the story, but it's easy to overlook the process to get there. The process of how did he get to the place of promotion. I think that if you look at it, the pathway for Joseph is very messy. He's given this dream from God, and it's messy. I think the process to see these dreams from God, they come to fulfillment, but they don't match the initial dream. You see that? Like, the initial dream does not match the pathway to get there. That's really interesting to me. Let's review the pathway. He's betrayed by his brothers, who throw him in a pit, and then they eat lunch outside of it. They sell him to slavery. He's given a position in Potiphar's house, and then he's wrongly accused of violating her when he did not do it. He did not violate his oath to Potiphar. And then he's thrown in prison. Not only that, while he's in prison, he interprets the dream of a cupbearer. That cupbearer gets restored to his position. And if you see at the beginning of chapter 41, that cupbearer forgets about him for 2 more years. Like, bro, what am I doing down here? You forgot me for 2 years? And we don't even know how he starts to remember Joseph again. Maybe it's the dreams. The text is silent. Maybe it's the dreams. Maybe it's the fact that maybe Pharaoh's starting to hang people again because he's like nervous. Like, nobody can interpret my dreams. So things are going to get out of hand, and the cupbearer's scared. But he remembers Joseph. That was God's plan. 2 years after he interprets his dream. And to put this in perspective, the text tells us, when he received the initial dream, Joseph was 17 years old. 17 years old. He's given that coat by his dad. He's 17. And verse 46 tells us that he was 30 when he went into Pharaoh's service. 13 years. 13 years of betrayal, slavery, imprisonment, and uncertainty. I can't help thinking about what was going through Joseph's mind. What were his thoughts? How does he manage his emotions during that time? Is he angry with God? The Bible doesn't tell us. It's silent. It's a mystery, and I actually think that's part of the point. It's a mystery. It is very important that we do not insert ourselves into the Bible. Like, we're not Joseph in the story. We're not other people in the story. But what we can do is look at our own lives. We can look at ourselves. How do we live when things are out of our control? When they're not going according to plan, the way we envisioned? How are you relating to God and others in moments when it feels like you're not going the way you envisioned your path and where God has you? That's the big question. I know my emotions and my behavior when it takes a year and a half to build a garage. I know my behavior and my emotions and my thoughts when I'm 5 to 6 years into pursuing ministry. Although we can't definitely say what happened in the life and mind of Joseph during the 13 years of waiting, I would argue that God brought him to a particular place where he would stand before Pharaoh. He shaved his head in the text. He's shaved of his ethnic identity, and he's standing before Pharaoh. And he has the resolve to say this in verse 16, "It's not in me to interpret this dream. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." I think Joseph at this point, this is my conjecture, you can disagree. I think Joseph is humbled to the point where he has no idea what is going to happen to him or how God is going to fulfill the dreams that he gave him. I don't know. I don't think he has any clue. I think he's resolved to, like, if God's going to do it, God's going to do it. Maybe you're at that point. He's in a complete place of humility, and he's not even counting himself. If you catch it in the text, he's like, when you read it, it's like he's not counting himself as even worthy to take the position. He's like, I hope you find somebody who's good to do that. And Pharaoh's like, bro, it's you. It's you. You're the guy. You're full of the Spirit. And Pharaoh doesn't even know what that means. He's like, it's got to be you. And I just, the path of formation in Joseph's life, I think it's an example in the way that God forms his people throughout the Bible, as well as the way he forms you and me. Any person filled with the Holy Spirit, doing a work of God that is greater than themselves through a process of waiting, testing, and preparation. They are given specific calling or vision in their life, and they are taken down a path of uncertainty, full of challenges, afflictions, struggle, betrayal, sometimes wilderness, and humiliation. That's the pathway. We see it in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. We see it with Moses. We see it with King David. We see it with the apostle Peter, who denies Jesus and has to be restored over a fire. We see Paul having to go through this process. Ultimately, I think Jesus is the greatest example. Although there is some certainty in his story, he's going to a cross. He condescended to man and took on a cross. That was his assurance, and he took it willingly, full of the Spirit. But why is this the path? Why? Why does it have to be this way? Why is this the method that God uses over and over again through history and arguably now in our lives? I don't have an explicit answer. There's no verbatim answer given in the Bible. Although it's the reasons are silent, I think there's a pattern that you see. And I think there's just two simple things that I think of why God is using this method. I think he's trying to get us to do two things. The first one, I think God places people in positions of dependence, complete dependence. And the second, I think God is proving that he loves you. He loves you all the way to the bottom, to the worst moments. You have to see that. He's putting you and me in places where we cannot take any credit for the things that he's doing in our lives. He's putting you in a position where, like, you're humbled and you're brought to a place where you have to acknowledge that you cannot save yourself. You cannot get yourself out of this. Only God can. You need to be rescued. And here's the big one. This is the mothership. This is the big one. I think the biggest thing that God is causing his people to confront, and he's confronted in me, is the deep desire for autonomy and control. And Robert Mulholland, in his book, Invitation to a Journey, he says it better than I can, so I'm just going to read what he says. The difference between forming ourselves and being formed is the vital issue of control. Almost from the moment of birth, we engage in a struggle for control of that portion of the world we live in. Can we get our parents to provide for our needs and wants we want and how we want? Can we get our playmates to play our way, or will they control us to play their way? Can we control situations and others to fulfill our agenda, or are we manipulated into serving others? Can we create enough of a security structure around our lives that we will be able to control life's adversities? Or, to put it in very contemporary terms, why shouldn't a woman's control of her life allow her to terminate the life of an unborn child? Why shouldn't my control over my life allow me to choose the time and means of its end? Why shouldn't we provide free contraceptives to our youth so their sexual behavior can be under their control and not under the control of the fear of sexually transmitted diseases? If you do not believe that control is a major issue in your life, study the ways that you respond when someone or something disrupts your plan for the day. Our constant struggle with the issue of control is a crucial part of our spiritual pilgrimage. In the final analysis, there is nothing that we can do to transform ourselves into persons who love and serve as Jesus did, except make ourselves available for God to do the work of transforming grace in our lives. Mic drop. The invitation to follow Jesus is one where God, he touches and he puts pressure on the areas in our lives that we desire control. It's like a pressure point. That's what he's doing. And I think no better way is this dynamic fleshed out through two concepts: the concept of ownership versus stewardship. Let's think of it that way. Ownership versus stewardship. Ownership says, this is mine. I control it. I define what it is that I want and that I have. I'm the captain of my ship. I make and define success and ownership. It's about what I want. It's about control. But stewardship is on the other side. Stewardship is fueled by grace. Like everything is given. It's God-given, in fact. It's not mine. It wasn't me. It was a gift. Everything in my life is a grace. And it's not just for me. It's not just for my flourishing. It is for my flourishing, but it's for the flourishing of others. And everything in my life is on the table with stewardship. It's my responsibility in stewardship. It's God-given. But the thing is God gives you the Holy Spirit. The kids just quoted a verse from it. Read it today. He gives you a helper. In ownership, it's just you. It's yours. But you have help with stewardship. And you have instruction. You have God's word. You have the Holy Spirit to help you when you don't know what to do. There's wisdom for you. We must be open to the possibility that the hardships that we experience in our lives are actually God helping us to work out this dynamic of ownership and stewardship. And you see it played out in our relationships. So I have parents in here. I have to ask you a question. Are you battling your children right now? And no, it's not because they're the worst. I'm battling my kids all the time. And sometimes they're the worst. Don't judge me. It's Planet Fitness, judgment free. Now, young people, I got a question for you. I see some of my young people. I see my guy Colton over there eating graham crackers. So, young people, middle schoolers, high schoolers, post-grad, are you struggling with your parents right now? If you're honest, are you struggling with your parents? No, it's not because they're the worst. Scarlett's like, yep. I'm just playing. Parents, I have a question for you. Are you trying to own your kid's future? Are you controlling it? Or are you stewarding? Are you like saying, ownership is like, their future is a reflection of me, versus stewardship is like, oh man, God has given me this gift, and I want to see them flourish. You see the difference? There's a difference in how we approach and how we relate to our kids. Young people here today, your parents are a gift from God. Are you trying to flex right now? You trying to flex your control? It's like your parents are actually a gift to help steward you and lead you, to help you grow and develop as a person made in God's image. They're a gift. They're a grace to you. No wonder in the Ten Commandments, four commandments on how to relate to God. The next one is how parents and kids relate to each other. Honor your parents because it's good for you so you can live a long time in this land and flourish. Isn't that interesting? Are you stewarding your relationship or are you owning it? It goes further than just kids and parents. Financially, are you owning the gifts that are the money that you have, or is it stewardship? Is it all a gift from above? Is there pain and anxiety? Are you lacking generosity because you're afraid there's not going to be enough? Are you not giving to the church? Are you struggling in your giving to others who are in need, who are struggling themselves? Do you have a generous heart? Stewardship says, yes, it's on the table. Ownership says, it's mine. I need, it's for my life and for me. Are you insulating yourself with money? A steward seeks the wisdom from God in this. The scriptures are not silent. What about our bodies? Are we stewards of our body? Are we taking our health seriously? Our mental health seriously? Our sexuality? See, ownership says, I control it. I write the narrative of what I think is good and what's for me. Stewardship says, it's like, hey, this is a gift from God, and there's a way to go about it for flourishing. And I have to trust that his way is better. What about work and service? Are you owning your time or are you stewarding it? Your time is a gift. Do you have margins in your life for community and friendship? You need people in your life. They are grace to you. Ownership is like over here saying, my time is for me. It's for me only. Stewardship says, I need people and I want to bless others with my presence. And I want others to bless me with their presence. I need them. They're a grace to me. I would challenge you today to take inventory of what you're trying to own. I see what you're trying to control and really how it's impacting others around you. That's my challenge to you today. So we've addressed the why. Why is God, why is this the path? Now, let's talk about the what. What is God accomplishing? So remember the why. God places people in positions of dependence. God is proving that he loves you all the way to the bottom, to your lowest. I think God is accomplishing two things. This is, again, you can disagree, I think. I think the two things that God is accomplishing is simple. The first one is true faith, and the second is blessing others. If you think about it, this is what Jesus says, this fulfills all of my commandments. This is the command of Christ. This is like fulfills all of the Bible, the prophets, everything. Hang on this, that you love God, that you have faith in him, that you trust him, that he's your confidence, that you love him with a whole heart. And that love leads to blessings for others, blessing other people. So I want you to think about it. I want to challenge you right now. Think about this right now in your, can you name a person who is full of faith and they display a true trust and confidence in God? Also, in almost every aspect of their life, in almost all their relationships, whether as an employee, in the church, as a parent, as a friend, a neighbor, they are a blessing to other people. I want you to think of that person in your life. Seriously, think about that person in your life. Then think of a person that has not gone through awful situations or the most tragic of circumstances in their life. I bet you cannot name one. I know some of you are in this room. You have been through tragic loss. You have been through real pain. Yet you are a blessing. God has used that as a blessing in your life to form you, to form dependence in you, to form you into a person who is a blessing to other people. And I'm that's why I'm grateful for the community and the church, is because you get to see these things. You get to see these people. God has graciously led these people through processes of being conformed into the image of the Son more and more as life has gone on. And it's through pain and uncertainty and sorrow. That's the method. So if you have a hard time believing that God would use hard, challenging circumstances to form us, I would encourage you to I don't think God tempts with evil. Actually, I know that. The scriptures tell us that. But he does test faith. It's true. He tests faith. The scriptures tell us that he disciplines the ones he loves. Immediately after Jesus is baptized, God the Father says, this is my son, I'm well pleased. What does he do? He sends him immediately to the wilderness to test his identity. And he wins. He stays through it for 40 days. Paul, after his conversion to Christianity, he sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. He is sent away for 3 years. And 1 Peter 1:7 actually tells us that the hard stuff in your life, it's like so that you're tested genuineness of faith that's more precious than gold. It comes through like it's refining. Pure gold. Like the purity comes out more and more as it's refined through really hard things. I think Joseph's story and the story of Scripture present a real warning to all of us today avoiding and circumventing the process of formation, although it's possibly delayed, will have devastating and destructive repercussions. The easiest path in your life may not be the one that God leads you to full flourishing. In fact, it may lead to hell, both now and in the future. An existence where you're focused on self and God is not present. Or as Lauryn Hill famously saying, see, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. This was true for the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were said to be tying heavy burdens and making their followers twice sons of hell. They were not a blessing, they were bringing burden. The warning is that you may become a person of control who tries to make God in your own image, missing him altogether like the Pharisees did. Instead of being formed, you're judged. In the immediate present, you will not bring blessing but burden in your presence and in your life. Pain's going to follow you. In a lot of ways, if I'm honest, this is part of my story. And I want to encourage you, like, God was graceful enough to rescue me from that. He rescued me from a life of trying to control and transform my presence. So today, if you have ears, the call is to repent and to turn to God and allow him to form you today. So I want to wrap this up for you guys today. So what do we do with all this? I think the invitation today is really simple. I think the invitation is to reframe your story. Reframe your story. I think Harvard professor David Corton said this. He said, when we get our story wrong, we get our future wrong. I think Joseph's story, up until his promotion, was full of uncertainty, pain, betrayal, loss, and prison. And I would argue that he never forgot the dream that God gave him. He knew the end. He knew how it was going to end. We don't know what happened necessarily in between, but he knew how it was going to end. And that kind of fueled him to keep going. I think the vision of how his story would end, we actually, like, it so transformed him that he even names his kids. The past reframed was reframed for his present. It said this, like in verses 51 and 52. For he said, Manasseh, God has made me forget all my hardship in my father's house. Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. It puts his future dreams and visions that God gave him, put it all in perspective because he saw it coming true finally. It puts his past in perspective. He's not carrying the wounds anymore everywhere he goes. And the good news today is that the end of the story, if you're a Christian, is already written. It's so good. It's resurrection. Like, raised, because Christ was raised, we are also raised. What would it look like if we were people that actually believed the resurrection was true? We were fueled by it in everything that we do. In every hardship, it's like, this is not the end. Resurrection's the end. And this is why Paul, like, talks in 1 Corinthians 15. He has this big, long letter to the church. It's like, guys, the resurrection's true. Make this the scope of your life, the end of your story. And then he says this in verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're actually going to overcome the circumstance because of Christ's victory. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If the resurrection is your story and it's my story, then Christians should be fueled by the fact that everything that we've experienced is a work of grace. Even the hard stuff, even the pain. He's forming us. And it is forming you into the image of the Son to be a blessing everywhere you go. And so I think that the work here is to get this good news of the resurrection into your bones. Like, get it in your face every day. Like, in word, in prayer, in community. We need to be talking about the resurrection more to reframe our stories. And so that's right. That's my invitation to you today. So as we come to a time of communion, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he actually gave us a way to remind us to reframe our story. This is a story reminder. Each week we practice it so that this would be our story springing us forth for the next week. The body, the bread represents his body broken for you. The cup represents his blood poured out for you. It's a reminder. Jesus is the better Joseph. He did not go into pits and prisons. He would go to death and be raised. But his promotion was not over a nation. It was over all nations in the cosmos and over your life to show you and me that we are fully dependent upon him, that we fully need him, and that he's forming us into blessings if we allow him to. This is like he gives us communion each week to remind us of our future and reframe our story each week. So I want to invite you, if you're a Christian today, we're going to have a station here and here. You rip a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, the wine or juice, whatever your conscience permits. There's a gluten-free station right here. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you do not take communion today. But like, is today the day that your story is reframed? Would you say in your life that you want to follow Christ, that you trust him, that you say, I want to be dependent upon you, no matter what your circumstances are in this moment? If that's you today, please come talk to us. You can go to the prayer room. There'll be someone in there to pray with you. Or if you just need prayer today, please feel free to utilize that. And I hope that you have a restful weekend and a nice day off on Monday. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your love for us today. Thank you that you're present with us in our circumstances, our struggles, and that they're not meaningless. They mean something. It's not in vain. Thank you for your good work in us. Please sustain us if we're in the throes of hard circumstances, that we would be formed by you, that we would trust you more, and that we would say, like Joseph, that the Lord has met us in the land of our affliction, and that he's made us forget the hardships. Let our stories be reframed by the good news of Christ. Pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.